If you would please come to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Toward the end of the message this morning, as we looked into Luke chapter 2, we saw that Jesus was right in the middle of things as we looked to the past, backwards. And when we finished up near the noon hour, we made just a couple of passing references to the present in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus is in the midst of us. We look forward tonight to the prophetic future. The prophetic future. And in Revelation chapter 2, we find these comforting words to the Church of Jesus Christ in any era. And I read as follows. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and has tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, guide us scripture by scripture through the Word tonight. And then, Lord, lay to heart. We pray, Lord, that you might embed your word into our hearts. That we might be able to recall and to summon forth at a moment's notice for our own soul's benefit and edification, and for the opportunity that we might have from time to time to share what you have shown to us, to others. Lord, be thou our joy tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. The prophetic future. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, finds again Jesus in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In the midst. In chapter 5, if you would look there, Revelation chapter 5, and in verse number 6, the rapture has occurred, the scene is in heaven, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. It would be good for you to earmark verse number 8 for future reference. But here we have in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, in the midst, a lamb. And we calculate that by looking back to chapter 4 and verse 4. Chapter 4 and verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So we have the round about the throne, the elders, and we would assume that the Lord's Christ is in the midst of it all. Then when we look, cast our glance toward the prophetic future, we find that Christ is and should be the center of attention, even as we tried to illustrate with this morning. That for Old Testament Israel, when God determined that He would fellowship among His people once again, He was the center of attention. He is the main attraction, the main event. It's interesting to me that in our day, in our time, among churches, that there are grand efforts made, very creative efforts made, to try to appeal to the will of the people, to lure them or attract them into the house of God or about the ministry with a lot of things. And think of, in the process of that, many times have gotten away from this truth about Christ being central in our lives. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 10 and 11, those 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. In chapter 5 and verse number 9, it is said they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain. Where does that bring us back again? Thou wast slain. And where, we point out from John chapter 19, verse 18, as we did Wednesday night, He was slain between two thieves. Right in the middle of the thieves. Suspended between heaven and earth. In the midst is where He was slain. Right in the middle. So let's consider again some practical application concerning this truth of the atonement of Christ. Go back for that again, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And in that reading from this morning, we find this is said in verse number 51. Verse number 51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth. And it's of Jesus it was said He was subject unto them. He was subject unto them. Again, I credit the notations of one Henry Morris when he points out to us this truth, obtainable by any through study of concordance or elsewhere, that here's the first mention of this word in the New Testament. And it is not mere insignificant event that it occurs first in the life of Christ. Hupotasso, subject. First mention in the New Testament, a word meaning submissive or to surrender, as we would find mentioned in different places in the New Testament. Like, for example, 1 Peter 5 says, Be subject one to another. Be subject one to another. And indeed, if you leap across from John 19, verse 18, where there it tells us that Jesus was crucified in the midst of two thieves, to Philippians 2 and verse 8, it says there in verse 8 that He became obedient unto death. While the word obedient in Philippians 2:8 is not the same word, it is synonymous with this word subject here in Luke 2:51. And so He became obedient unto death. He was right in the middle of it. Now, are we, by way of practical application, willing to go there? Are we willing to go there? Count the cost now. And let's have a look. Two places I want you to see. You're in the Gospel of Luke. Find chapter 9 and hold your place. Luke chapter 9 and hold your place. And then find your way to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, firstly, then we'll go to Luke 9 and follow. The question is, are you willing to go there? Are you willing to get into the middle as we consider the topic of the atonement of Christ tonight? In Matthew 16, 24, then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow Me. Now, the word deny in verse number 24 is emphatic. When He speaks about denying self, it is to deny utterly with great emphasis, punctuation. Verse says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself emphatically. Take up his cross and follow me. Interesting. Again, when we think about following, it is that we follow him and not our way. And also understand that to deny self carries with it a secondary sense of disowning self, disowning oneself. So deny, very important word. And then in Luke chapter 9 and verse number 23, the parallel rendering with this little bit of addition. In Luke 9, verse 23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Daily. Now think about that. Denial or disowning of self daily. Now count the cost. Are we willing to follow him into the middle of this? What does this teach? Now the word follow, of course, means to be in the same path with. And think about this. I don't place a whole lot of stock in the ancient Greek philosophers, except when they speak the truth. And one of them said, I count him who overcomes his desires, I count him braver than when he overcomes his enemies. The ancient philosopher said, I count him braver who overcomes his desires than him who overcomes his enemies. And he goes on to say that the hardest victory is the victory over self. The victory over self. So what does this teach to take up the cross? What does it mean to do this daily? Well, let's come to the book of Galatians and see if there's any commentary. Galatians, please, in chapter 2. Galatians, chapter 2. As the apostle said, so we the same. He said, I am, verse 20, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Now, you know, without a whole lot of elaboration, the nature of crucifixion. It seems that every Easter season, as it approaches, the men go to great lengths to spell out and shine the light on every sordid detail of the nature of the crucifixion. Now, I don't necessarily fault that. It is eye-opening, for sure, thought-provoking. But here the apostle says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So when we speak to this matter of crucifying the flesh, or being crucified with Christ, it is to crucify the flesh. And if you go further in chapter 6 of this book, verse 14, chapter 6 and verse number 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, this morning we mentioned about maybe focusing in on the world. A lot of things said, pro and con, about that. But when you think about what we've just looked at in Galatians, crucified with Christ, in 5:24, we crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. We crucify the world in the process of that all, in verse 14 of chapter 6. And when we speak about the world, we can look at chapter 5 and verse 11 and see this way. I, brethren, chapter 5, verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. So when we think about the world and we want to label, pigeonhole it, identify, simply think this way, that the world is where the cross is offensive, where the cross is offensive. And that's what Paul meant when he talked about this matter of being in jeopardy, because he was always traveling, preaching the power of the word, the glories of the cross. Everywhere he went in this world, he encountered opposition to that. Nobody wants to reckon up to the cross and all the implications there. But when we come back to what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 30, he said, "Why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" Jeopardy. Imagine the tenseness and the stress of living in this way, in peril, to be in danger of something every hour. Why stand we in jeopardy? So when we think about this matter of jeopardy, he identified the danger by looking at three groups of people. In the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter number 11, verse 26, these are the three. He says, "I stand in peril by my own countrymen." Those would be the Jews. Understandably, they would be offended by the preaching of the cross. Secondly, in that reference, 2 Corinthians 11, 26, he says, "I stand in peril by the heathen." The heathen, the pagans. Understandably, too, the reason that they're pagans is because they find offense in the cross. And thirdly, he says, I am in peril of the false brethren. Now, that's kind of strange. False brethren. But whether it is his own countrymen, the Jews, or the heathen, the pagans, or false brethren, those who would company typically within the body of Christ, all three of these groups are groups where the cross is offensive. And he says, "I stand in jeopardy every hour," because where do you go and get away from my countrymen, the pagans, or when I come to the place of worship, the false brethren? Where can I go and not be in jeopardy because of what I preach, the preaching of the cross? I stand in jeopardy every hour. And as a matter of fact, in the same reference there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, he says, "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, in the Lord." He said, "I die daily." Now, I want you to back up again. When we think about the atonement, Jesus said about taking up the cross, I want you to count that cost and ask you the question, are you willing to get into the middle of this? Because it will mean that you and I, should we determine to do that, that we will have to die to self every day. And understand that the consequence of that decision is going to be that we're going to be in jeopardy by the same typical groups of people. Some of them be more acidic to our heartstrings because they're going to be people very close to us. Very close to us. "I die daily. The flesh is crucified." And elsewhere he has said, and again to the Corinthians, he says, "We are made a spectacle unto the world." Does anybody like to be made a spectacle? Humiliated publicly or held up to reproach or in contempt in a public manner? 1 Corinthians 4, 9 says, "We are made a spectacle unto the world." And again to the Corinthians, he said, we go about always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are always delivered unto death. To the Romans, he says, "We are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, that's where this goes. Are you willing to get into the middle of this? Are you willing, as an individual, as a church family, to get into the middle of the mess in this world? Tremendous cost. Great expense. So, It is therefore to be seen as the lot of a soldier of Christ to get right into the middle of it. Around us, my friends, and it would be the topic or sermon fodder for weeks on end to do this. And I don't know that I have the I don't know if I have the pluck to do it. But I think about the battle that rages all around us, and I think first of all how the battle rages hottest, closest in, within the church community. And I would ask you this, when you count the cost about doing this or resigning yourself to it, that you shrink not from the sights or the sounds or the smell of battle. They can be very fearsome, intimidating. And many soldiers in the heat of the conflict have wilted and turned tail and walked away. And I would urge you not to do that, but put on the whole armor of God, as we are instructed in Ephesians 6, and shine as we serve. Shine as we serve. Again, I say people are sometimes reluctant to get into the middle of things, and if they are, if they do find themselves there, they would rather just as soon be obscure. But you cannot hide the light. Once the Spirit of God lights the wick, the candle shines. Can't put it under a bushel. You put a lit object under a bushel, I think it's a race. I think it's a race. Whenever you try to hide the light, as to whether or not it burns through the top first or runs out of oxygen in the process. And if it burns through the top first, before it runs out of oxygen, the light is larger. You can't hide the light. Now, please look at Philippians chapter 2. We labor on here, Philippians 2. And verses 15 and 16. Of course, it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that verse 15 now, Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. Where? Where? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, shine as lights, holding forth the word of life. The captain of our faith issues this order. Two things to consider about it. First of all, it's a personal. The captain of our faith issues a personal order. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, this is part of cost counting. He says, I send you forth into the midst of wolves. Into the midst of wolves. I personally send you personally into the midst of wolves. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't even like to get around one cranky little chihuahua that would like to take my pant leg off, let alone in the midst of wolves. I send you, Matthew 10:16, send you forth. This is a mission into the midst of wolves, and that mission is perilous, just by description. Then he says in Luke chapter 10, verse 3, when I send you forth, I send you forth as lambs, not lions, but as lambs. Into the midst of wolves, Luke 10, verse 3. And that's right. When he talks about getting right into the middle of things, that's the right way. As lambs, not lions. Though we're to be bold in such a way, we are not to act in that capacity. And remember the definition, the little trite definition of courage I gave you on Wednesday night? Now think about that. As the Lord sends you on this mission, this perilous mission, as a lamb into the midst of wolves. And by the way, when it is the lamb is in the midst of wolves, who's the focal point of attention there, as a light is? Got a group of wolves and you're in the middle, can you hide? Neither can the light when the wick is lit. And so you understand that if you determine to get right into the middle of this, you're going to wear a bullseye on your shirt. You're going to wear a bullseye. And that's the right thing. That definition of courage was simply this. If you contemplate that whole scene, a lamb in the midst of wolves, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. Wayne defined courage as being scared to death and saddling up anyway. Sort of like the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22, he says this, as he stood in the midst of Mars Hill. You know, there are all the philosophers gathered, all the intellectual elites, and all they did all day long was spreading hearsay, one from the other. And he noticed this little thing there, where they worshipped the God in ignorance. He says, "Whom you ignorantly worship, the unknown God, him I declare unto you." And he proceeds to do that. But where is he? He's standing in the midst of Mars Hill. Bullseye on him. Now, sometimes it is even true that we must shine in the storm. But may I ask this question? Where better to shine than in a storm? Look in Acts chapter 27 for just a second. Acts 27. Acts 27. Verse 20 says, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, no light, darkness, no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." That's dark. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth where? In the midst of them, and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you," he says in verse number 22, what? "Be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. Where better to stand in the midst, shining the light, but in the middle of a storm? And understand this by way of application, that the ship of this world is sinking. And is sinking right before your eyes. The ship of this world is sinking. I may have told you this before. Forgive me. It's a privilege of old age to repeat myself and not remember that I've said anything before. But as a young man, we had, believe it or not, a sailing vessel. We had a sailing vessel, a gang of us, lived on the lower end of Freeport, who frequented the haunts of the Buffalo Creek, or Creek as they say in Scranton. We have this to think about. We had a little blue sailing vessel. I suppose maybe, it might have been 5 feet long, 3 feet across. It was built square like a tub. Had a little curved to cut through the waves of the Buffalo Creek. It had a curved front. And so the problem was that everybody wanted to ride in it, but nobody wanted to propel it, you know. So after 4 or 5 of us bailed into the thing, we're running about this much above the surface of the water. The only thing you could see moving down Buffalo Creek was about this much of blue trim on the surface. The boat was sunk down that deep. And the problem with the sailing adventure was that not only was there a dispute about who was going to do the rowing, if you can figure trying to row that thing, but who was going to bail the water? Who was going to bail the water? Because every time you made a move, water would come in over the top. But, well, we were mighty sailors. Mighty sailors. Right before our eyes, our vessel of state was sinking. It was taking on more water than the bailer could chuck. And so we make our way to shore. And we park the thing. I have no idea whatever became of that wonderful vessel. But right before your eyes and mine today, we look around the world and we see the ship of this world going down. It's going down. Should not be a surprise to us, and it doesn't need necessarily cause us fear. The Apostle Paul stands up in the midst of them and says, be of good cheer. Because though the ship of this world is going to the bottom, none of us will perish in the process. None of us, so long as we cling to the wooden vessel, or literally so long as we cling to that old wooden cross. That cross stands fast. It defies every blast. Wow, what power in the preaching of the cross. You know, it was there that our substitute, bearing our sins in His body, hung between two sinners in the midst. Suspended between heaven and earth, He was right in the middle of it. And there He bore our sins away. Now, I want to say that just making that statement, all that is foolishness to them who perish. Every bit of what I've just said is foolishness to them who perish. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. The Christ of God, our Savior, got right in the middle on our behalf and in our stead. And listen, don't you just glory in the Lord when you remember the account of the three Hebrews in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25? When life was about to go up in flames for those three fellows, what do we find in that reference? They look down in, and it says, behold, I see four men loose, walking where? In the midst. In the midst. And so when life seems like it's going to go up in flames, and you look around the world and you see the ignition points everywhere, fear not. Be of good cheer. None is going to perish. None. Because there is acting on our behalf the eternal God, the Creator, the Redeemer, who has sent His Spirit to secure us. Four men loose, walking amidst the fire. And when the Lord's Christ came into this world, into the middle of Mary's body, His name would be called Jesus. And He would be Emmanuel, interpreted as God with us. So He came into this world in the middle of Mary's body to the cross where He hung in the midst of two thieves, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I don't believe in luck any more than you do, but did it? Is it not really a marvelous thing that on the day of crucifixion, out of all the people that were in the prison that could have been crucified with Christ, these two were selected to be placed there, and one of them, as he went to the cross, went there a fool, a criminal, and he was to perish. But before the day was over, because of his good fortune, due to the providence of God, he entered into the dwelling place of the Lord. And so he came into this world, in the middle of Mary's body, to the cross, and once again into this old messy world, He will come to the Mount of Olives. Another mess. And what do we see? Please go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 1. Prophetic future now. We're looking into the prophetic future. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the ship of the world is sinking. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the Women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall cleave where? In the midst. I take it that that's where He's going to be standing. Right in the midst. Even when He comes yet future, He gets right into the middle of the mess and ends it. Right into the middle of it. Here comes the Lord with all His saints. With all of His saints. Right in the middle of the mess, and there's victory. The King will then be in Jerusalem. And I would just hitchhike on a bit of information that's probably well known to all of you. It's certainly accessible to anybody who would care to check the coordinates. But I believe someone has said a long time ago that if you look at a flat map of the whole earth, the hub, the very center of the whole planet is Jerusalem. And there the King, in the midst of the whole earth, will rule and reign. There. Now, I ask you to count the cost once again. Are you willing to get right into the middle of this in light of everything that it may cost? I believe with all my heart that unless there is one, maybe two, optimistically and idealistically, the entire group, our church people, willing to cast themselves into the middle of this mess. Consequences of a failure to do that, tragic. Can't imagine what it would be like when the Lord says, I send you forth into the as a lamb into the midst of wolves, and all of a sudden the lamb bolt. Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves if necessary, just like Jesus would do, in order to make an eternal difference in the souls of people around us? Are we willing to get into the middle of it? Our dear Father and our God, would You please challenge us? Capture our hearts. Do with us as You will, and bring glory to Yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen.